lying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them, him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud mouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Father, help us again to understand your word. Help us to understand things that perhaps are not familiar to us and maybe difficult for us and to which we don't know all the answers. But help us to know what the word does say. And help us to apply it to our own lives. Amen. Well, this is the graveyard hour for speakers, isn't it? Trying to hold the attention of men who just had a good lunch. So we'll have to... if I see eyes nodding and heads drooping, I'll shout at you. Well, we come now to look at this passage, which is interesting. It's one of the most interesting passages I've... And I'm not going to go into a lot of technical detail. There is a lot of technical detail one could go into with regard to some of these things and different options. I'm just going to try to give you what I think is the best. And, life's too short, isn't it? We just need to get on with what we can do. I've done the research. I have got some other arguments, but you can question me afterwards on some of the conclusions I come to, but I'll try to keep it straightforward. Now, Jude is continuing to make his point, and he... Notice what he does now. He's just used three Old Testament examples. Although we have to say the angels who didn't stay with their own authority, that's where exactly in the Old Testament is that? It could be the Isaiah Ezekiel passage. It could be implications that we know the angels fell. It could be from Genesis 6, the sons of God, the angels marrying the daughters of men. There are suggestions, strong suggestions, well-argued, biblically-minded men have argued that those are the things of which we are speaking about. So, but I don't think it alters the main point that, however you understand the angels, sons of angels there, of what Jude is doing. But I'm happy to discuss it if anyone wants to look at those things. But he's talked about three, let's say Old Testament examples. Now he moves into the Archangel Michael, who, well, that isn't in the Old Testament, not the dispute about the body of Moses. And then he looks at three Old Testament examples again, Cain and Balaam and Korah. And then he looks at some examples, illustrations from nature, the waterless clouds, the wild waves, and so forth. And then he's back again to... Well, traditional literature, really. We don't have in the scriptures that sermon of Enoch. And then he comes to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can't say that Jude is a boring preacher, can you? I mean, he swipes along. He's all these different resources he's calling upon to make his point, right? So anyone who's preaching and teaching, this is a good illustration for us. He comes at it from different angles and to make his point. And what he's really saying is that, well, these teachers, they are losers, they're wasters. That's really what he's saying. Okay? But he's also saying something more about them that from each illustration, which we can learn from. Let me just say something first about the use of literature and traditions that are not in the scriptures. right? For example, verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's one. Then the other one is verses 14 and 15 about the prophecy of Enoch. Starting really the basic is we can take for granted that whatever Jude writes and affirms is true and is God's word. Unless, of course, Jude is telling us that it's just a legend, which he doesn't. Now, here he obviously accepts what he says about Michael and the devil in verse 9 as true so far as it goes. And so far as it goes, we can accept that no matter where the story comes from. That's the point. It doesn't matter where the origin is. So, but what Jude accepts and writes as true, we can accept that. Similarly, verses 14 and 15, we have a record of Enoch's preaching, and we accept that as true because it's in Jude. We don't reject that simply because it may have been recorded in a book called 1 Enoch, which is not in Scripture and was never a part of Scripture. Now, it shouldn't worry us that biblical writers use non-biblical sources. That's the point. If you go to the Old Testament, Moses and the authors of Kings and Chronicles, Moses refers to a book called the Books of the Wars of the Lord. In Chronicles and Kings, you have the records of Nathan the prophet or Gad the seer referred to. Luke refers in chapter 1, verse 1, to sources that he drew from when he examined when he was writing the Scriptures. Paul writes about Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians, in 2 Timothy. Paul quotes from Greek poets in Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, and Titus chapter 1. So, you know, it is not a unique thing for the biblical writers to use non-biblical sources. And we can accept it then in the way in which the biblical writers accept it. We say, well, okay, this is how we understand that. Now, in verse 9, Jude is drawing, this is Michael and the devil, he's drawing on a Jewish tradition, probably written down in the 1st century BC or early AD, in a work called The Assumption of Moses. And the trouble is, the part of the text that contains this particular story that Jude writes no longer exists. So we know of its existence in the book called The Assumption of Moses from other early Jewish and Christian sources and scholars who have tried to reconstruct it. It's even possible Jude got it from oral tradition rather than a written work. So you can see it's a little bit, the scholars have to put a kind of series of jigsaw puzzles together. When you come to verses 14 and 15, it is more likely he is copying from another book called 1 Enoch that was again written in intertestamental literature, sometimes called apocryphal literature, although it wasn't, I don't think it was in the actual apocrypha as we might be familiar with it. So he's writing, it's very similar to the actual words in that book 1 Enoch. Why is you doing this? Well, it might be he is saying to these writers, look, I know, maybe, you know, that his opponents were using them. And so it's possible that he is saying, look, in your own sources, there is material that refutes your arrogance and your ungodliness. It could be that, so this is documents that the false teacher are using. And there are other references. For example, angels kept in chains and so forth, that are also from 1 Enoch. They're not obvious to us, but they are there when people know these books. So it could be that these were books that were used by the opponents, the false teachers, and Jude is saying, look, even in that literature that you use, there is material that refutes your arrogance and your licentiousness. One thing I think that is clear is that Jude shows he knows and understands the environment in which his people lived. And that's important. Yes, the Bible is his ultimate authority. But he is showing that whether these works were what the opponents were using, which is possible, or whether it's material that his
congregation he's writing to would have been aware of. And he is saying to them, look, there's stuff even in this material that refutes these false teachers. Either way, it seems Jude is saying, no, he's aware of the cultural environment in which these people are living. And isn't that important for us? Isn't that a good lesson for us? Yes, the Bible, please, the Bible alone as our authority. But it's not a bad thing to be aware of what's influencing our opponents. It's not a bad thing to understand the times. Okay? The men of Issachar understood the times, as well as understanding the scripture. So I think there is a case for saying that Jude here is showing that even, you know, in the cultural milieu of the world in which these opponents were either drawing on or in which the people were living, Jude understands it and he can use that material against his opponents. Paul can do that in the Areopagus when he quotes Greek poets or when he's writing to Titus. So, you know, we can apply that in our own situation. But it is not good Christian thinking to so shut yourself off from the world around us that we are ignorant of what is influencing people. You don't let those things enslave you. You don't let things, the false teaching, sort of get hold of you. But I think there is a case for saying we should understand the world in which we live. How can we really practice apologetics or really evangelize? And ultimately, apologetics is just a kind of precursor to proper evangelism. But we only do that if we understand the people, really, and understanding the influences upon them. That what is making our world so atheistic in its thinking at the moment? What is causing this rejection of authority? What is this dreadful, complete absence of any restraint on sexual behavior that people are doing? What is this kind of create your own reality? That's what it is really. It's a kind of Gnosticism in our culture. People are saying, well, we create our own reality. It all revolves around what I want. I am what gender I want to be, for example. You know, so now we need to understand that so that we can then speak the gospel more meaningfully into it. So I think there's a case for saying that Jude gives us a bit of an illustration on this. But then he shows us a whole lot of things, and I'm just going to say here are things we must contend against. And firstly, we contend with these are false teachers. Remember, they are damaging the church. He's not speaking to the world in general. He is speaking to people who have come into the church as supposed teachers, and that's what these are his enemies. So contend against arrogance, verse 9. Moses, well, what is this about the archangel Michael? Very briefly, Moses died on the border of the Promised Land, and the story that the Jews were familiar with is Michael, the archangel, he's also referred to in Daniel and Revelation, is sent to bury Moses. The devil disputes with him, the Jewish traditions have many traditions about Satan accusing heroes of the faith or disputing with the good angels. How does Satan dispute with him? One version of the story is this, that Satan wanted the burial place of Moses to be known so that it would become a place of idolatry. It's interesting. Michael disputes with him, but Michael does not rebuke Satan himself, but commits his rebuke to the Lord. Here is therefore a sign of Michael's humility, his respect for celestial beings, even another angel, even an evil angel, and Michael's respect for the Lord's exclusive right to judge his creatures. So what Jude is saying to these false teachers is this: Michael did not pronounce a blasphemous judgment on Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So the point is, you do not presume to rebuke glorious ones. These men were doing this. They were blaspheming the glorious ones. Verse 8, right? We don't know exactly how they were doing that, but they clearly were showing their contempt for angels as well as for other symbols of God's authority and God's glorious creation. They were showing contempt, and what Jude does is show from this tradition with which his people would have been familiar, look, this is not how the archangel dealt with it. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, even though it would have been justified on Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I won't go into any other possible alternative explanation. It's not really necessary. It's not the right time of day for it. But you may recall something similar in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. There is this story, a true story, but it's there. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Precisely those words, "the Lord rebuke you," is what here Archangel Michael uses. So, to Satan. So, clearly, there is a biblical parallel there in the prophecy of Zechariah. "The Lord rebuke you." Interestingly, the last verse phrase of Zechariah 3 verse 2, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Is also referred to by Jude in verse 23. "Save others by snatching them out of the fire." So Jude seems to have Zechariah in his mind. So all I'm going to say, therefore, is this. What here is the most likely explanation of what Jude is saying is simply this, that the Archangel Michael showed submissiveness and humility in even the face of Satan. The Lord is the one who rebukes him, not Michael himself. And it's up to the Lord to do that. And here were these guys arrogantly blaspheming the glorious ones. In precisely what context, we don't know. So these men are not as wise as they appear, in other words, what Jude is saying. We need to be humbled before God's creatures and God's spiritual beings. Okay, verse 10. "Contend, secondly, against carnality." What do these do? They blaspheme all that they do not understand. Blaspheme means to slander. Notice that you can blaspheme things in Scripture. Blasphemy is not just against God. Blasphemy really means slander. So blasphemy means slander, or speak disrespectfully of, or defame somebody or something. And they defame things they don't understand. Don't you know people like that? Mm. They don't understand something, so they belittle it. You know? "Oh, that's rubbish. Oh, you don't listen to him. Oh, that's nonsense." Right? What? You've never heard what he's had to say. You've never listened to the guy. You hear a version of an alternative idea about an interpretation of Scripture, and before you even understand what the guy's saying, you know, you say, "Oh, that's trash. That's rubbish." So now we can do that naturally. We do it defensively sometimes because we feel threatened by something which is a bit new. We don't understand. We don't sort of give things a hearing, and so we can defend our ignorance by being rude or contemptuous. And they live, meanwhile, by their instincts. They're not guided by God's law, not even now by reason, but by instinct. You know, some law will guide your life, and it's either going to be the law of God, or it'll be the law of the flesh. Paul's teaching in Romans 8 says, it's either the law of God or the law of the flesh. Are you living by the Spirit? They're living by instinct. And so you contend against carnality. Thirdly, you contend against hatred. What does it mean, walk in? Woe to them. Notice this kind of curse on them. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Jude pronounces a woe. He's conscious this is a kind of a serious thing. It's not just saying, it is a kind of prophetic judgment. And it would have authority. And he introduces three Old Testament characters as representative of some sin in these false teachers. And Cain, then. Well, what does Cain represent? Cain, the brother of Abel, he's the first murderer. Surely he's the symbol of hatred and cruelty. Lovelessness. Self-interest. Self-serving. Abel had faith. He believed in the command to worship God by giving a proper sacrifice. Cain had no such faith. He was not obedient. He gave of the fruit of the soil. Cain is self-caring. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about his brother. He's envious and eventually he's murderous. His deeds were evil. And then who are these teachers then? Well, they hate righteousness. They hate the church. Abel is the representative of the church. Right? They're just out for themselves. They're basically out to destroy God's people. Contend against such hatred. Contend against materialism. Verse 11, Balaam. Well, Balaam was the prophet who loved money. He loved gain from wrongdoing. Wrongdoing. Says Peter in 2 Peter 2. But he was rebuked by a speechless donkey with a human voice, who restrained the prophet's madness. Remember Balaam? He at first refused to curse God's people, but eventually he gave in under the enticement of money. And then in Numbers 31, he led the people of Israel, so we are told, into sin. So what do you have? You have this unholy trinity of money, sex, and false prophecy. Right? Interesting how those things often go together. False prophet promotes sex, sexual immorality, and is materialistic. You'll find Balaam referred to again in Revelation chapter 2. In Jewish tradition, apparently, he was the classic example of greed. So here again is somebody who's materialistic, who's money-driven, like these people. Very interesting how earnest the New Testament and the apostles are against making gain from your ministry. Okay, Paul, do you remember speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, I took nothing of yours, I worked by my hands. He was always arguing that I'm not in this for money. And he proved it by working with his own hands. Not that he wasn't entitled to it, but so he could show that he wasn't doing this just for for gain. And the early church, and even after the church, there was a strong principle that ministers must not only not do it for money, but not be seen to be doing it for money, that you mustn't even give the impression that you're greedy. Okay. Nothing brings a man down in the eyes of people, in my estimation, more than the suspicion that he's in it for the money. If people can give you impute a wrong motive to you, your ministry will become ineffective in many people's eyes. Sex and money, they're big things, and they go along with false prophecy. So you contend, thirdly, against defiance against proper authority. This is Korah. Now, Korah led a rebellion against his cousins, Moses and Aaron. So there's always problems in families, aren't they, right? Cousins. Numbers chapter 16. Now, the Korah were real egalitarians, right? All in the congregation are holy, they say to Moses. Well, okay, maybe. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But what is clear is this, certainly not all in the congregation are leaders. Not all in the congregation had been appointed to take the responsibility of leading God's people. It wasn't a matter of whether Moses and Aaron were more holy than them, but God had put them in this place. And that was what Korah was angry about. He was a Levite as well, of course, but he wasn't happy that Moses and Aaron exercised authority and had the ministry they had. And
Moses and Aaron had just commanded the men to wear tassels on their garments. And they'd exercised divine authority in the case of a man who'd broken the Sabbath. Maybe it was those exercises of authority that had riled Korah. And just as Balaam was a classic example of greed amongst Jewish writers, so Korah was the classic example of a rebel and a schismatic. Now, his was a verbal dispute. It wasn't a warlike rebellion, but it was a gainsaying. In the older translation, you would have Korah's rebellion is the gainsaying of Korah, right? And so that's what it's referring to. It's a verbal dispute, not an armed rebellion. But as Moses points out, it was God that they're rebelling against in the end, not Moses and Aaron. So, the Christian leader, well, by contrast, you must be willing and humble and willing to serve. And until you've learned to serve, it's dangerous to put you in authority. A persistent rebel who's always opposing authority is hardly likely to make a good leader. Time and again, rebels, when they get into a position of power, become more authoritarian than the tyrants they were rebelling against. It's men who can accept authority, men who can work under authority, men who can exercise their gifts under the leadership and direction of others, who are those who are properly to be trusted with authority. But I will say this for leaders. Do you remember that not everybody who disagrees with you is a Korah? Okay? It's sometimes easy for some leaders to get to the position where anybody who expresses an alternative opinion says, actually, but do you think we ought to think of it this way? You rebel! No. I'm not rebelling. I'm just saying there may be another way of looking at this. So I think leaders do have to realize, not every difference of opinion, you are not Moses or Aaron. You can be wrong, actually. Well, Moses and Aaron could be as well, of course. But God dealt with Moses, didn't he? And Moses suffered terribly for his sins. He wasn't allowed into the promised land. But, so we need us to need to remember that not every potential opposition is a rebellion. And it has to be, dealt, listened to. And then he goes into these nature illustrations. Contend against what is dangerous, dead, dirty, and doomed. All right? Verses 12 and 13. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. There are blemishes at your love feasts. All right? Love feasts were the agapes that in the early church they used to incorporate the communion. They tended to die out, I think, in the later second century. Because there were problems associated with them. But these men are blemishes. Now, the word can mean hidden reefs or rocks. They're like those hidden rocks when you are sailing in beautiful, calm waters. All of a sudden, you hear this jagged rip in your boat and you've hit a rock. And he's saying these teachers are dangerous. They are that dangerous to the church. So the threat to your fellowship. And they feast without fear. They have no fear of God, no qualms, no self-questioning, no self-examination. There are people like that, aren't there? They're completely self-assured. They have assurance of salvation. And they're totally wrong. There is a false assurance of salvation. Deadly. So dangerous, they're also dead. They're waterless clouds. They promise much but produce nothing. And when I last heard it on the news, Cape Town in South Africa had been without water for months. Clouds were hovering over Table Mountain but gave no rain. And that's what these teachers are like. They're full of good things, potential, and there's excitement and there's blessing perhaps, but the land remains dry and unwatered. In the end, it's disappointment and disillusionment for people. I've known people who've come out of congregations like that, and there's been lots of pizzazz and lots of potential, a lot of excitement, a lot of promises, a lot of sort of spectacular things going on. In the end, spiritually, people are just left dead.
They're fruitless trees in autumn. They should be fruitful for harvest, but they're fruitless. They're twice dead because they're uprooted as well. So there's no hope for fruit in the future. And they're dirty. They're wild waves casting up dirt and foam of like Isaiah 57:20, the waves casting up the dirt. So plastic pollution has nothing on what these charlatans are throwing up onto the beach of the church. It's filthy. And then they're doomed. They are wandering stars. Now the word wander is related to the word for error, such as in Balaam's error. It's also the word from which we get planet. Right? Planet is a wanderer. What is he saying? These men are wandering stars. It could be that they're off course. They're unreliable as guides. They're wandering from the path of truth. Maybe Jude is referring to the astrologers using stars for guidance, but they only lead to utter darkness. Maybe he's referring to shooting stars. They flash brightly and attractively for a time, but quickly disappear into the abyss. And there are ministers like that, aren't there? Wow. They're really up there. Everyone's excited about them for about a month or two, or a year or two. And then what's happened? Disaster. So, yeah, all of these different illustrations. They're metaphors, they're illustrations. And what, in the end, what are they really saying? That these teachers are doomed. They're dangerous, they're dead and fruitless, they're dirty, they harm you, they're doomed. Jude is surely saying these men are beyond redemption. Peter clearly says they are apostates. Jude, that's interestingly, Peter is much clearer about the fact that these men have believed but now no longer do. But Jude surely is implying the same thing, that they are apostates. In other words, they never truly believe. They get the appearance of believing, but no, they don't. And so they are doomed. And then, contend for their judgment is prophesied, verses 14 and 15. What is he saying in this prophecy of Enoch? Enoch was the seventh after Adam, if you include both Adam and Enoch. And what is the purpose of this? These verses 14 and 15? Well, it's a warning of judgment, obviously. It is about these that Enoch prophesied. So at some point, Enoch prophesied, and they have a record of it, and it is now incorporated in Scripture. He prophesied. It's a judgment. It's a warning of judgment. What does it say about judgment? Well, one thing is that the Lord will be accompanied by his angels. That's clear from other passages of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13, for example, verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Enoch is saying that. Verse 15 here says judgment will be on all. Notice that, to execute judgment on all. Christians will be safe, but you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Matthew 25:31. Even the sheep have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Your justification, your safety is not in question, but there will be a judgment of believers. And there'll be an apportionment of rewards and so forth. But Jude's main concern here is on the ungodly. To convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. So it's a spiritual judgment. Ungodliness is the quality that is condemned. And conviction will be suffered by the ungodly. They are people without God. People who have no worship of God. And it'll be a judgment, finally, on deeds and words. Of the harsh things that ungodly... The deeds of ungodliness, the deeds that they've committed in such an ungodly way, the deeds, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it's a
Judgment on deeds and words. Okay. So what's judgment? Briefly, again, it's a warning of judgment. Christ will be accompanied by his angels. There will be judgment on all people. But the wicked particularly will suffer judgment, conviction, that they will be convicted of their ungodliness, which will consist of deeds and words, which will bring them under judgment. So, that's a very serious picture of the doctrine of judgment. And again, I would say, do we teach the doctrine of judgment? I'm sure I probably don't enough. We mention it, and you assume it, but do people understand it? There are mysteries in the doctrine of judgment, I don't deny. It's not entirely easy to put all together. How the saints will, first of all, come to the judgment seat, but then also you will take part in the judgment of the world. Both are taught by Scripture, and both are true, of course. How does all actually fit together? But it's more important that do people understand why we are judged in the first place, that we are accountable to a Creator? And I think if we don't teach that, it's not going to be easier for people to understand why they need forgiveness. Amen. You know, they need to understand the forgiveness and bring people under conviction. So then he in verse 16 he talks about grumblers. Well, that's a very Old Testament picture, as we've already mentioned this morning. And Pharisees grumbled against Jesus again, Luke 5:30. People are discontented, they follow their own desires, they utter big words, right? They're boastful. Here are people who will say on the day of judgment, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Or do other great things? What will the Lord say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, there is the serious warning. They flatter people to advantage as well. They curry favor. It says, show favoritism to gain advantage. Perhaps they curry favor with those who are rich or influential. You know. I've got a note here, we have rude words for people like that, but I won't say what I think. Well, so here then, and the last thing is this, that we must contend because the apostles themselves predicted it. Verses 17 to 19. The predictions of the apostles. Well, this is really either contemporary with Jude or very, very shortly before him. And we have here, again, Jesus' words in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Or Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Acts 20:29-30, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And 1 Timothy 4:1-3. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 John speaks of antichrists, and there are many antichrists with us. He's not just the character in the future. He is somebody who is in the church at all time. And in the last time, there will be scoffers. Peter speaks about scoffers who despise religion, morality, and the gospel. And the last time, of course, is not just the very end. I think the last time is the whole period, really, between Christ's ascension and his return. The last days. It's referring to the last time, because Jude is clearly referring it to the time in which he is living. So it can't just mean the end of history. He is saying in the last time, he's saying this prophecy has already been fulfilled. There will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. And that was in the first century. So clearly it doesn't refer just to the end of history. It's something which we all have to be aware of. So there you are. Whole loads of things. You're probably so depressed now. We've been contending against those who are arrogant, right? Those who are carnal and licentious and self-willed. Those who are filled with hatred for the church. Those who are materialistic and greedy and governed by money. Those who are lawlessly rebelling against justifiable leadership in the church. You have those who are spiritually doomed because they are dead and they are fruitless and they are unclean in their influence. You have the fact that they are under judgment, and you have the fact that the prophets and the apostles told us to contend against them. Okay, right. Blood, I told you, blood, sweat, toil, and toil and tears. Okay, that's what it is for Christian life. But devoid of the Spirit, that's what these people are like. So contend. And then Jude changes his tune. He says, you, meanwhile, build yourself up. Build yourself up. Right? You need to do some body building if you're going to engage in this wrestling match. There's no place here for flabby, lazy Christians. So you'd better go and have a restful afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you indeed for these harsh parts indeed of the Word of God. It's not a fairy story in which we're involved, but we, I'm sure most here have been involved in some painful issue involving men whose characteristics perhaps were somewhat similar to what we've been thinking about. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, that really it does teach us all that we need to know to engage in these battles, to recognize the enemy. So help us, and we pray your blessing on our time together the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.